primarily upon Abraham last week, as you recall, and we said, hey, look, this is what people are like who know and believe that they have a God who can do anything. This is what they're like. This is what their lives are like. And this Sunday, we're going to be looking at it more from the God side of it, not so much the man side of it, but the God side of it. Before we do that, though, I'd like to pray, because I need God's help. I'm assuming you do. I need his help to preach this well. We all need his help to hear it rightly and apply it how we're supposed to. So please bow with me. Father, we're grateful for the fact that we can come and we can be among people that love you. I love this church. I love being here. I pray that, Lord, that you would please bless us with a closeness to you. Lord, please meet us here this morning. Of course, be among us and move in our midst. And please be working to draw sinners to yourself. And also be working to build up your saints, your church here. Make us more like Jesus Christ. Please do it through the preaching of your word, the music, giving, everything this morning, Lord, we pray. And help us to walk as your people in this coming week. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Well, I titled this message this morning, Experiencing God. Yes, I know that Henry Blackaby has a book by that title, and I don't think he copyrighted those two words, so I think I can borrow them. But I want to talk about this main truth. Listen to this. In our Christian walk, we'll often experience as much of God as we believe him to be. Let me say that again. In our Christian walk, we'll often experience as much of God as we believe him to be. Let me give you an example of that. Remember in the book of Luke, Jesus is ministering, and he hears about a Roman centurion's servant being sick. Remember that narrative, that portion? Let me read it to you. Luke chapter 7, and it's a good example of what I'm talking about. Luke 7, verses 2 through 10 say this. Now a centurion, that's a Roman official, military official, that was over roughly 100 other Roman soldiers. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So here's a Gentile. Obviously, he loves the Jewish nation. He loves the Jews. He built them a synagogue. He believes their beliefs to some extent. However, of course, he's still working for the Romans. That's his job. But he hears of Jesus. He knows he can do great things. But he goes far beyond that. He says, listen, first of all, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, so I don't want you to come. Secondly, I know that you don't even need to come. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I understand authority, okay? I'm a man in authority. If I say to this guy, do this, he'll do it. If I say, come here, he'll come. I get how authority works. If you are who you claim to be, then all you need to do is say the word, and it says Jesus marveled. Jesus was like, wow, what faith. This man gets it. That's an example of what I mean. We'll often experience as much of God as we believe him to be. Now, don't hear me wrongly. What I don't mean is this. Make up some beliefs about God and then really believe them. And then that's who God is. Like, I'm not saying you can really believe, well, I believe God has these big horns like a bull coming out of his head, and I'm going to pray that he'll just run the devil through with the horns. I'm not saying goofy things like that, like just believe things. What I'm saying is believe God for who he says he is in his word, and then understand and know that if he's that, if he is really this God that I'm reading about in the scriptures, then I can surely pray this way. I understand his character. I understand his nature. Surely he can do this then. That's what the Roman was doing. Now, if we're not experiencing God as much as we should, if we're not as close to him as much as we should, if we've not just seen as much of him in our lives as we should, it's usually due to one of four reasons. Or maybe more. But look at these four things. There's four areas. If we're not experiencing God, more than likely, it's one of these four things. Number one, it could just be plain old sin. The truth is, sin quenches the work of the Lord in our lives. Especially when it's blatant, unrepentant, cavalier sin. The Lord's not going to be close to you. He's not going to bless you if you're just like, you know what? I'm just going to live how I want to live because I want to. I don't mean be sinless. Of course, when you sin, you repent of that quickly. You're sorry for it. You learn from it. Not talking about that. I'm talking about, yes, I know there's sin in my life. I just kind of hide it from everybody. I don't really care. I sort of do care, but not enough to actually do anything about it. Why am I experiencing more of God's blessing in my life? It's your sin. Listen to this verse from Ephesians 4. He mentions all these sins, and then right after that, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because these sins grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you. So he's saying, based on this context, these things grieve the Spirit. So that could be why I aren't experiencing more of the Lord. The second thing would be this, not enough knowledge, okay? Maybe you don't study the Bible as much as you should. Maybe you don't come to church as much as you should. Maybe you don't expose yourself to good teaching on the radio as much as you should. Or maybe you're just a brand new Christian. That could be it too. All these reasons are there and could be the reason why you don't have enough knowledge of God, so you're not experiencing more of him. Like, for example, remember when Jesus healed the man who was born blind, put mud on his eyes, told him to wash in the pool of Siloam. There's a big stink about it among the Pharisees. They kick him out of the synagogue because he says to them, why are you asking me all these questions about him? Do you want to be one of his followers too? And they were like, oh no, you did not just say that. And they kicked him out of the synagogue. Jesus finds him immediately after that and says this, Jesus heard that they cast him out. Having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." The man said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped. He started worshiping once he got the knowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. Then he started worshiping. He started experiencing God more. "Oh, I didn't know you were him. You're him? Well, then I'll worship you now." So sometimes it's just lack of knowledge. The third thing it could be is that you've got the knowledge, but for some reason you just don't have the belief. You've got the knowledge, but for some reason you just don't have the belief. And it could be a number of things. Remember when Jesus was in a town? The Bible tells us that he didn't do many mighty works there. It tells us why he didn't do many mighty works there. Matthew 13, verses 57 and 58. They took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet's not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Their unbelief made it so that they did not experience his mighty works. So, if you have tons of Bible knowledge, but as you read the Bible, you think, that's how God used to be. Times have changed. He's just not like that anymore. He doesn't do those things anymore. Then, of course, you won't be looking to him to do those things. Do you see what I'm saying? When we seek God for who he truly is and then believe those things, we look for God to do those things. We pray for God to do those things. We expect those things, and we experience more of God in those ways. And then lastly, wrong motive. I call this the people, the I've tried that people. People that, you know, I tried that. Didn't work for me. Tried Christianity. Didn't work for me. Tried praying about that. Didn't work for me. The I've tried that people. Like, for example, James 4. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. I was sitting in a lady's living room with her once. Actually, Amy and I were both there. Her granddaughter gotten in a bad car accident. And it was just a lap belt. And the way the truck hit, just because it was just a lap belt, ended up breaking her back. And she was in a wheelchair from then on, and I believe still is. The grandmother became one of her main caretakers and prayed and prayed and prayed, "Lord, heal her, Lord, heal her. There's just like a centimeter of back that needs to be healed and she'll walk again. Heal her, heal her, heal her." Wasn't experiencing the answer to that prayer and started to get very upset about that. And she said, "I've just started to pray, Lord, heal her, because I want her healed." And I thought, probably not the right attitude there. And obviously not the right motive. Heal her because that's what I want, and now you better do it or I'm going to get angry. So that's what I call the wrong motive or the I've tried that people. Here's the truth, and we just see this in Scripture. Our physical healing is not always uppermost. It's not always what's best for us. Have you ever heard of a lady named Johnny Erickson Tada? Have you ever heard of her? She, I need to make sure I say this word right, dived, not dove. She dived. That's how you actually say it, right? English teachers in the room? I think it's right. When a person dives, you don't say dove. I think you say dived. Yes? Anyway, I'm going to say dived because I think it's right. She dived into a river when she was very young. Teenager, older teenager, broke her neck. I want to say she's maybe 60s now, in her 60s. She's been in a wheelchair ever since then. written a lot of books. You should read at least one of them in your life. She's at the point now where she says this, "I thank God for my wheelchair." She's paralyzed from the neck down. She can barely move some of her, I think, right fingers, and that's it. Paralyzed from the neck down for over 40 years. And she says at this point, "I thank God for my wheelchair." She's understood and she knows my physical healing is not always uppermost in God's affections. It's not always uppermost in what we need even. And so sometimes we go to God with these wrong motives. And therefore, we might not experience all of God that we could and should. Now, what does this have to do with our text, right? In our text today, we're going to see Abraham and Sarah both experiencing God because he visits them, okay? We're going to see Abraham, who's a great man of faith, experiencing God in one way, understanding who the Lord is and serving him accordingly. But then we're going to also see towards the end of our narrative, we're going to see Sarah. And Sarah disbelieves. If you don't mind, please stand with me as we read this. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. This is what the Word of God says. "The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'Oh Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour, and knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. He stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' He said, 'She's in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" This is the Word of God. Thank you. You can be seated. So let's look at verse 1. The first words there, the first six words, "and the Lord appeared to him." Now, is this the first time that the Lord has ever appeared to Abraham? No, it's not, is it? It happened in chapter 12, like we saw, and it happened again in the last chapter, 17, when the Lord appears to him talking about circumcision and things like that. The Lord, having appeared to him multiple times, it's very possible and very likely that he recognized him immediately because he's already appeared to him in the past. It's likely, we don't know for sure, but by the end of the narrative, we do understand that he did realize it was the Lord because he starts talking to him as if he's the Lord. And towards the end of the chapter, we're going to see next week, he's praying, as it were, back and forth with the Lord about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he appears to him. Now, in your Bible, look at that word "Lord." It should be in all caps, capital L-O-R-N-D. Do you see that? That's the translator's way of telling you this is the Hebrew word Yahweh. We talked about this last week. When it's just the word Adonai, which also means Lord, it'll just be a capital L, lowercase O-R-D. But when it's the word Yahweh, our English translators are giving us a hint. Hey, this is a little clue here. This is Yahweh, Lord. So we've got a little problem here. The Lord says in the scriptures, no man can look upon me and live. That's what he's going to say to Moses later on in the book of Exodus. Moses says, show me your glory. And the Lord says to him, you need to know something about me. If I was to show you me in all my glory, you would surely die. It would consume you. I'm too holy, and you're too sinful. But I'll show you my back. Remember that part? So what's going on here then? What's up? We found a contradiction in the Bible already, didn't we? Look at this, the first book. No. How do we balance this out? What do we do with this? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. Keep that in mind. Know that as you're studying the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. And we use the easy portions of the Bible to help us interpret the harder parts of the Bible. It's a good tip for you to hang on to and know, and that'll really help you in your Bible study. We call this, when the Lord appears, when the Lord makes his presence manifest, we call this a theophany. If you've ever heard of a theophany, it comes from actually two Greek words. The Greek word theos, which means God. Theos is God. And the Greek word phanein means to appear or to show. So a theophany is God appearing or God showing. That's what that literally means. God showing up, God appearing in a form where we can see him. This is even more specific than a theophany, though. This is actually what we call a Christophany. You obviously would know what that means then. You guys are so smart. This is when Christ appears. And this, a Christophany is the Lord being made visible in the form of a man. In the Old Testament is a Christophany, before he was born of the Virgin Mary. We call that being pre-incarnate, which literally just means before in flesh. Before he's in the flesh, it's Jesus showing up as the Lord. And when this Lord figure, sometimes even called the angel of the Lord, shows up, if you do a study of him, he receives worship as God. And when he showed up to Gideon, he not only received worship, but he also did a miracle. So God attributes here. He pronounces promises or commands as if he is the Lord. And so this angel of the Lord, or sometimes just called the Lord, like here, figure in the Old Testament, is a Christophany. How do we know that? Listen to John 14:9. This is Jesus speaking, New Testament. Jesus said to him, because one of the disciples comes up and says to Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us. Meaning, that's all that we need. Just show us the Father. Listen to what Jesus says. Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you then say, show us the Father? So Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen Yahweh. Listen to John 8:58. He says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was even born, he's saying, I existed. And not only is he saying, I existed, but that I am is the phrase, ego a me. I am, ego a me. And that is like, I am from the Old Testament, I am. When the Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush and says, tell them I am has sent you. How do we know he's claiming to be the great I am? Because the verse right after this says, they picked up stones to stone him. This was a bunch of Jews who were very angry at him. So he says, listen, before Abraham was even born, I was already on the scene. Then John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, Some translations say the only Son, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So it says here, no one's ever seen God, but then it says, but the only God, he's made him known. And if you keep reading the context there of John 1, he's talking about Jesus. And so that's why we believe it's not just us saying, this Lord figure is here, and obviously we got a problem because no one can see God and live. So let's just say it's Jesus. Yeah, we'll just fix it like that. No, it's we've got some texts here that give us reason to believe that this was the Lord Jesus. So throughout Scripture, God has conveyed his message to man in many different ways. He did it through dreams. Joseph and Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, they all had dreams from the Lord, getting the Lord's message. He used visions. Daniel and Ezekiel, they get John, they get visions from the Lord. They all had visions, God communicating the message to them. Some people, it just says God spoke to them. It just says God said this. How did that come? Well, we don't always know, but we know with Elijah, who was on the mountain, it said that it came to Elijah in a still, small, what? Voice. So obviously, he just heard a voice. So the difference between a theophany and a Christophany, a theophany is God appearing in some way that's not man form, like the burning bush. That's a theophany. But if it's a man form, that man can be touched. In the Old Testament, it's the angel of the Lord, and he's doing things that are physical. We call those a Christophany. And that's what we have here. The Lord has chosen many ways to reveal himself to man. And this is the way he did in our text. And we have a real, true Christophany here. So now let's keep going. The Lord appears to him. We see there's three men, right? There's three men that walk up. We see that in verse 2. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men. It says that, plural, right there. Then in verse 3, look at this. Oh Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. The implication was they were walking by. Walking by. And he says, oh, please, don't pass by. Don't pass by. Come aside. You know, it's interesting. I mentioned the burning bush earlier. There are times in the Scriptures where the Lord does something and then waits to see how man's going to respond to it. Does man come close to the Lord? Does man invite the Lord to do this or that? God's passing by right now in this sermon as I'm preaching to you. The Lord is passing by. And each one of your hearts is going to respond differently to that. Some of you are going to hear a word this morning or maybe something in the song, and you're going to respond positively to that. You're going to say, yes, that's true. I love that. I believe that. I want to be like that. I want to please God. Others are going to say, okay. Yeah, but I don't know. I'm just not sure about all this. I'm just here because this person wanted me to come. Or, we're supposed to go to church. That's just what we're supposed to do, so let's go to church. That, too. I remember having that attitude in the past. You're supposed to go to church. But the Lord is passing by, and he's waiting to see how you're going to respond to him. And how you respond to him will be how you experience him. Listen to what happened with Moses at the burning bush. This is Exodus 3, verses 1 through 4. Listen to this. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's Mount Sinai, is also called Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. This would be a theophany. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, then he called out to him. He didn't call out to him while he was down here. Moses, Moses, what? Somebody's calling me from the mountain. I'll go up there. He could have done that. He waited to see what Moses was going to do in response to this. Then once he saw him coming towards him, then he called out to him. Something kind of similar happened to this on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has risen from the dead. He appears to these two men who are traveling to this town called Emmaus. Jesus asks them, hey, why are you sad? And they're like, are you the only one that's not heard out of these things? And they start talking. And they're almost to where they're going to go. The men are about to turn aside to go to their house. Chapter 24 of Luke, verses 28 and 29. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, Emmaus. He, that's Jesus, acted as if he were going farther. He was like, I'm going to keep walking straight here. See ya, fellas. I'm going this way. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. He was just going to keep walking forward. And they said, no, please. Please come. Come on. Stay with us, please. And then he broke bread and then vanished from their eyes. And they were like, did not our hearts burn within us while he was talking? They experienced God. So when Moses, Abraham, says, do not pass by your servant, that's a big deal. God's always acting, moving around you. God's not lacking in any way. If you're lacking in your experience of God, it's you that needs to go meet up with him. And sometimes he's waiting for you to go meet up with him before you will experience him. There's a scripture that says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So then we see the three men talking, still in plural, in verse 5. So it says, so they said to him, do as you have said. Because he says, hey, let me bring this, let me bring that, let me give you this. It says, so they said, do as you have said. And then in verse 8, it says, and they ate, still plural. And then verse 9, it says, so they said to him in verse 9, where is Sarah, your wife? I doubt it was like in unison. Like all three of them were talking like, where is Sarah, your wife? Or something like that. It probably wasn't weird like that. It was just probably all of them in some way making the same question. So where's Sarah? And Abraham says, she's in the tent. Then verse 10 starts out with the singular talking. So far, it's all been plural. Verse 10 starts out, the Lord said. Now, one of three of them is doing all the talking. Why? Because this is where the big stuff comes in. This is where the big things come in, which are the promises. These promises are key to how they're going to experience God. God's promises are key to us, how we're going to experience God. So look at this. The Lord said, now we get singular talking, and now we get the promise. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. First promise. Why do I say first promise? Well, he's going to actually repeat it later. But before we get there, the Lord makes a promise. The Lord says, I'm going to come back at this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Abraham knew he was in the presence of the Lord. He'd seen him before. He's acting as if you're something very special here. I believe he's very aware at this point that it's the Lord. We don't see any doubt from him at this point. But then it says, Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. It was customary back then, and actually in a lot of countries, it's still kind of like this. Developing countries, especially Middle Eastern countries, it's still very much like this. The women and the men are separated in a lot of things. We have some friends who are missionaries in the Middle East, and even when you go to someone's house, the men congregate here, the women there. It's not so much like, oh, that's just what they like to do. You know, the women hang out with the women. It's like, no, you need to understand, we don't mix. We don't mix. The culture there was kind of like that too. Sarah's in the tent. Abraham noticed he's the one coming out to the men, talking to them. Sarah's not like, so hey guys, what's up? What's going on? She's separate. And it's still like that in a lot of countries. We actually went to some Mayan Indian villages deep in the bush. It was more so the ones that were like way, way back in the bush when we were missionaries in Belize. And some of those churches in the church service, the women sit on this side of the church and the men sit on this side of the church. Like even the little girls. It's like that. And so some cultures are still like that today. So she's in the tent. She's separated. And it's funny because in verse 12, she's saying something to herself in the tent. Now, at one point, the Lord does talk to Sarah. But at this point, she's saying things to herself. Look at verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord, notice that's a capital L. When she was referring to Abraham, she called him Lord. Not saying we have, that's not a biblical practice you ladies have to pick up, okay? You don't have to do that. It was a cultural thing back then. You don't have to call me Lord, sweetie. I would not like that, actually. But what's interesting, in the Spanish language, the word for sir and the word for Lord are the same. Señor. So they'll call me Señor, and they'll pray, and they'll say, oh, Señor. So I guess there they do call me Lord, but they don't have to. So she says, after my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And what does she mean? What she means is, shall I have this child and be happy with this child? She laughs to herself. The text clearly says to herself. She's thinking this to herself. And then the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? See, we kind of get the interpretation of it there. Bear a child, have pleasure now that I'm old. Guys, the Lord already knows your inner doubts, okay? He knows your inner doubts. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows what promises of his you're not believing. He knows them already. The things you say to yourself, think in your head, doubts that you have. He already knows them. And so my suggestion, bring them out and bring them up to him. Voice them in such a way that it's respectful but honest. He already knows what you're thinking. And so if you are struggling with doubt, let me just tell you, listen, join the club. We all struggle with doubt sometimes, okay? It's not a sin to doubt. It's a sin how far you go with that doubt. Like being tempted to doubt and actually grabbing on to the doubt are two different things. I'm tempted to doubt. Who isn't? But then actually grabbing on to it and saying, yeah, what about that? I don't think so. So bring them out and bring them up to the Lord. Ask him to convince you otherwise. Ask him in a humble way, help me, Lord. Help me with my doubts. Remember what the man said to Jesus? I believe, help my unbelief. That's a really good prayer to pray. So the Lord asks Abraham, I'm sorry, his name has changed now since chapter 17. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Husbands, leaders of their household, you need to know this. You will be held accountable for how you lead in the house. You'll be accountable for how you raise your children. Remember, Eve ate the fruit. But who did God first talk to about all of it? Adam. He went to Adam first. Adam, where are you? I was afraid, Lord, so I hid. Because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? And then, of course, the blame game starts from there. But isn't it interesting? The leader of the household gets the questioning first. I'm not saying you're responsible for the sins of your family. If somebody in your family doubts, hey, God's going to smash you, husband, so you better keep a tight grip on that family. I'm not necessarily saying that. What I am just trying to bring out is we will be asked about how we led our families. And we should take that seriously. With God's help, I try to, and I can use tons of improvement. Please don't ask my family for specifics. But I know that this is true for me too. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? And then here's the question. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Why did she laugh? I can do anything that can be done in accordance with my nature. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Then he says the promise a second time, almost word for word of the first promise. The first promise came in verse 10. See it? I'll surely return to you about this time next year. Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. He says it again right here, the second part of chapter 14. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year. Sarah shall have a son. He says it twice, two times. If the Lord says something once, we pay attention. It's true. It's forever. If he says it twice, he's really putting emphasis on it, okay? There's no italics, bold face, all caps. This is how they emphasize. I'm going to say it a second time here. He repeated the promise. And then Sarah, of course, does something really smart when you're in the presence of someone who knows everything. She says she didn't do it. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Ouch. Ouch. It's funny. Now they're talking. She is hearing this. He's speaking to her through the tent. Don't know. Maybe she's looking out the tent. It doesn't say, but now they're talking. He's asking Abraham, why'd she laugh? Then she pipes up and says, I didn't laugh. She wants to make it straight here. Oh, no, I didn't laugh. But you did laugh. Ouch. God knows what you're doubting within yourself. Again, I'll say it, bring it out and bring it up to him. I want to end with this. I want to end by sharing a story with you from one of my favorite books. Why? Because these promises that were said here, these are the key for Sarah and for Abraham. Grab onto these promises and you'll experience God. And it's the same with us. Grab onto God's promises and you'll experience God because those promises are sure. They're going to come to pass. His word stands forever. The Bible makes that clear. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. So anything that God says, anything that God promises will happen. Let me read to you from The Pilgrim's Progress. I love this book. I used to think in my head, just kind of run these scenarios. It's silly. But I thought, okay. If I ever get stranded on an island and somebody tells me you can only have 5 books, I used to think about what those 5 would be. I don't know why. You can go ahead and point and laugh. But I would always pick this one. It was always one of my top 5. Of course, the Bible was number 1. But I just love this book. In this book, it's an allegory of the Christian life, by the way. It's a story of a man named Christian traveling from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And it's just a story about the Christian life. Paints a picture, and the characters in here stand for like a real Christian and his real journey in the Christian life, and ours too, and we can take that away from it. Christian and his friend Hopeful take a shortcut off the way They look through this field and they say, oh, look, that looks shorter. It doesn't look like it's too hard. Let's take this shortcut, and it looks like it goes right back on the way. And we'll be right in the way. We can avoid all this hard stuff right here. Because isn't the path getting hard right here? Yeah, it sure is. So let's take this little path through the field. And they jump over the fence. They get out of the way and go towards something easier. Then they get captured by a giant called Giant Despair. And he takes them to Doubting Castle. And they're locked up in a prison in Doubting Castle to show us when we start to doubt, we're imprisoned. And this giant starts to beat them, and he tries to take their hope away by beating them so severely. He's trying to just get them to give up on their journey, give up on the Christian life, which is what doubt does for us. The devil uses doubt to creep in and make us want to give up. And we despair. That's why Giant Despair is beating them. I just love this story. So the giant has beat them. It says, with that, he beat them all the way there. They lay there for, this is back in their cell, they lay there for all day on Saturday in a pitiful condition as before. But when night came, and when Diffidence, that's the wife of Giant Despair, when Diffidence and her husband, the giant, had gone to bed, they began again their conversation about their prisoners. Then the old giant wondered why he couldn't bring them to an end with either his beatings or his advice, because he advised them to just kill themselves. Then the wife replied, I fear that someone will come to rescue them, or that they might have some means to pick the locks by the means of which they hope to escape. You think so, my dear? Said the giant. Therefore, I'll search them in the morning. Listen to this. Well, on Saturday, about midnight, the prisoners began to pray. Remember when I said, bring your doubts up before the Lord in prayer? So they start to pray, and they continued in prayer until almost daybreak. A little before dawn, good Christian, as someone half amazed, broke out in a passionate declaration, what a fool I am, he exclaimed, to lay here in a stinking dungeon while I could just as easily have walked out in liberty. In my coat, next to my heart, I have a key called Promise. I'm persuaded it will open any lock in Doubting Castle. And I love this part. I love what Hopeful says to him. That's good, brother, said Hopeful. Take it out and try. Instead of, are you kidding me? Seriously. You've had it the whole time. Hopeful's just hopeful. Try it, dear brother. Then Christian took it from his heart and began to try it on the dungeon door. As he turned the key, the bolt of the door gave way. The door easily flew open. Christian and Hopeful both went out. I love that. I love that. The key was called Promise. And where was it? By his heart. It was right by his heart the whole time. Believing the promises of God frees you from doubt. And it's the key to experiencing God more than you're experiencing now, just like Abraham and Sarah were about to see a year from that moment. Let's pray. Lord, you're very good to us. You're so good. We thank you that you're kind, patient, compassionate. However, you will also confront us with our lies. You'll confront us like you did with Sarah. You'll bring these things up. You know what we're thinking in our minds already. So I pray, Lord, just as the ones in the story did, Lord, help us to go to you in prayer with these things. Believe your promises. Believe your word. And experience you and experience your liberty that you give us from doubting and from despair. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.